Thank you all for the prayers for my health this afternoon. I have felt better and better as the afternoon has worn on, and with the help of your prayers and lozenges and medicine, I think I can do this together. So thank you very much. I think I've mentioned this to you all before, but I once spoke at a presbytery meeting about the superiority of historic Christian hymnody when compared to a number of other genres of music for use for the worship of the church and its public worship. And when I did that, I was accused by another minister of Eurocentric racism. It was extremely gratifying to me that a number of other pastors jumped up to my defense when that happened, as the accusing pastor reluctantly put his rhetorical sword back in its sheath. He's no longer in the denomination now. It's funny how things work out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we never had to defend ourselves? Who would rise to defend the Apostle Paul when he was accused of a host of things by a faction in the Corinthian church? 2 Corinthians is a letter that is laced with attempts again and again by Paul to defend himself from accusers who have attacked the very legitimacy of his apostolic ministry. And this, though he was the spiritual father of this congregation, as he reminded them in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." A father should never have to defend himself before his own children. We've already seen in this series how the apostle has defended himself, declaring that he and those in his apostolic ministry team behaved with simplicity and sincerity when they were there, not by means of earthly wisdom, he says, but by the grace of God. As he closes out chapter 2, Paul basically says, we're not peddling God's word for personal profit here, but we are commissioned by God himself speaking in Christ. He boldly says that as he speaks to them, he is speaking out of his spiritual union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. No less than that. When it comes to the Corinthian congregation, Paul simply must defend himself, or they'll be left without the grace of his ministry. In other words, he must defend himself for their sakes. As chapter 3 begins, you can almost see, in my mind, I can see the apostle's face flush with red at the very awkwardness of having to speak of himself and his ministerial cohorts in these complimentary ways. So with that in mind, give your attention now to the reading of God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll be beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 6. If you've got just your pew Bible with you tonight, you can find this on page 965. Hear the word of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we recall even from this morning how Daniel said to the great King Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so, Lord, we pray that you would rend the veil that covers our minds. Communicate your truth to us. Reveal the mystery of Christ to us anew tonight. We might see and hear him. Know that he is ours and we are his. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Referring to things he boldly says about his ministry at the end of chapter 2, Paul now says in our first verse, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? As J.B. Phillips, rather loosely but I think helpfully, translates this, is this going to be more self-advertisement in your eyes? I think the unwritten subtext here is this. We really should be past having to do this with you. But then Paul thinks, maybe instead of self-recommendation, I should get letters of recommendation from others. Is that what you need? Look at verse 1. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, we all know that letters of recommendation have their place. When people don't know you very well, it may help to have letters from others who do know you and who would recommend you to them for some position, for instance. Pastors write letters of recommendation all the time. Not long ago, I wrote one for Patrick Ballou as he applied to the Naval Academy. But then again, you shouldn't have to present letters of recommendation to people who already know you quite well. Remember that Paul was the original church planter in Corinth, and he spent the better part of 2 years with the believers there. They knew him well. And you can all but see the apostle's brain working here in these verses as he goes from thinking about letters from others to them regarding him to thinking about letters from them to others. So we're still in verse 1 here. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? I mean, after all, the Corinthians themselves were the best testimony to Paul's work. They themselves are the living proof of his ministry and its effectiveness. Back in his first letter to them, he had called them the seal of his apostleship, the proof of his authentic calling from God. And here in verse 2 he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Instead of needing letters, they are the letters that commend his ministry to others. Through a kind of word association here, Paul has sort of almost stumbled his way into what I think is one of the most beautiful analogies in all the Bible. I'm labeling the first half, for those of you that like to kind of keep an outline of the text. I think there's just two parts to these six verses, and I'm labeling the first half of our passage tonight, verses 1 to 3, ministerial commendation through living letters. Ministerial commendation through living letters. Did you know that you are a living letter to other people? Isn't that a marvelous term, by the way? To be a living epistle of Christ. You yourselves, all of you here who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity, you are living letters to others. Pat Schubert is a living letter from Christ. David Roberts is a living letter from Christ. Caroline Smoke, an epistle from the Lord to others. I could add your name. These letters do indeed speak of the validity of our ministry. Of course they do. The validity of Bill's ministry, of Rob's ministry, of John's ministry, and of my own. But even more powerfully, do they reflect the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, who is the real source of this transforming grace in your lives. You're a living letter. You're a living witness. And some of you I know live out your lives with unbelieving husbands or wives or children or siblings. All of us have unbelieving neighbors or co-workers. Make no mistake, those folks are reading you and me. They're reading the letters that God is sending them day by day by day. They're reading the living letter that you are. Origen of Alexandria was one of those North African church fathers, and he wrote this way back in the 4th century. Everywhere I go, Christ is spoken against by the leaders, and what Christ stands for is considered a threat to the government and to other religions. And yet the glory of Jesus Christ is shining in the lives of ordinary men and women all through this empire. And numbers are every day being converted because they see the glory of Jesus in the flesh and blood of ordinary men and women. They see the glory of Jesus in the flesh and blood of ordinary men and women. As Paul says here, the Corinthians are letters from Christ to be read by all. The apostles are the mailmen, in a sense, delivering these letters to the world. But the letters are ultimately from Christ himself, from Christ to all, Paul says at the end of verse 2. He says in verse 3 that these letters to the world are written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. They are written not on stone tablets, but on the tablets of human hearts. When a man or woman is converted to Christ, it is because God himself, no less than God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, has written his own truth, the truth of Jesus, upon their hearts as with an iron stylus. Stone tablets will eventually crumble and wear away, but no heart truly converted to Jesus will ever abandon him in all the stretches of eternity. It'll never happen. True redemption is the most stable dynamic in the universe. No one who truly loves Christ abandons him. Because a believer cannot abandon his or her own new heart. That's the promise of the Bible. That's the promise of the new covenant made even in the old covenant days. Centuries and centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor or say to his brother, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." What a glorious picture Jeremiah presents of new men and women of the gospel who truly know and have his law written now upon their very hearts. This then is the real metrics or measurement of ministry success. It's not nickels and noses, as they say. It's not money in the church's account or how many are in the pews or on the mailing list, but how many are being truly converted to Christ? How many are being matured in Christ, Sabbath by Sabbath, day by day, moment by moment? And so it is that God uses Christians to make more Christians in the home, in the workplace, in the neighborhoods, in the church building. Think about it this way. God is in every way, in every dimension, communicating his glory to his creatures. In the creation itself, as the spectacular heavens declare the glory of God, the scripture says, the psalm says, their speech goes out all the time, day and night. Prophets and apostles spoke the very words of God to the people, and then it was written down in Holy Scripture, that undying and everlasting record of the truth of God. The ancient Hebrew temple and sacrificial system proclaimed the word of God in its own way as well. Supremely, the life of Jesus of Nazareth is the very living word of God to humankind. Even our own conscience testifies within us there is a God, and he is holy and good. What did we read this morning from Hebrews 1 at many times and at many places? In many ways, God has revealed his truth to us. God also powerfully communicates through the lives of believers themselves as they reflect God's glory to others in the very manner of their living. Remember that the means of grace that the church lives by, those means described in the second chapter of Acts, where the young church was devoted to the means of grace. And of course, we always emphasize the word, the teaching of the word, dedicated to the ministry of the word, and the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of the breaking of bread, the sacraments of the church. But you know, the fellowship of the church is in that sentence too. Sometimes I think in the Reformed faith, we give a little short shrift to Christian communion as a means of God's grace to us. These living letters, these saints, these Christians, all the same thing there, are very, very important in the process of building the church on earth. I saw one statistic this week that said that in a survey of people who said they were converted under the preaching of the gospel, they asked them what influences there were, and 90% said spoke to someone who lived the Christian life well before them, whether it's a parent, a preacher, a teacher, a neighbor. Somebody embodied the gospel for them. 90%. Our elders will confirm this when they interview folks who are joining our church. As part of their story, they will so often speak of someone who was a living letter of God's grace and goodness to them. I mean, we're all living letters to each other. What we preachers say in the pulpit does really matter. This pulpit is elevated, it is high and central for a very good reason. But what you say to each other, and to the visitors to our church, in the great hall, about this property, or in your own homes, or places of work, that also really matters. About 3 weeks ago, one Sunday morning, about 5 minutes before the service started, it was an especially intense morning here, and the great hall was full of people. And I walked in, and it was a miracle, because it seemed like nobody saw me or noticed me, which was wonderful, actually, for me. And I just was observing this lively, lively and intense communion among God's people here. And I praise God for it in the moment. I said, glory to God for his spirit amongst his people here, what he is doing. God is communicating his own love and goodness and grace through you to you. A moment ago, I quoted a church father from the 3rd century. We don't have to go back that far for a father in the church. Dr. Douglas Kelly is a more current church father than Origen. He comments on this passage in his commentary in this way. Dr. Kelly says, however secular a situation is, however much the universities or the media say there is no possibility of knowing absolute truth, when you have a Daniel, when you have a Job, when you have just an ordinary Christian walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, loving Christ, faithfully serving God, ministering truth as best he or she can, there is a glory that breaks forth. Or as Dr. Kelly would say, there is a glory, glory that breaks forth. That is the most, he says, that is the most powerful argument which can break hearts and open doors. It can change everything. And this is what the apostle is talking about, he says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So again, verses 1 to 3, I would headline as ministerial commendation or recommendation through living letters. And then the next section, verses 3 to 6, I would entitle ministerial sufficiency through a living spirit. I know they're a little ponderous, but they get to it, I think. Ministerial sufficiency through a living spirit. You can really see how Paul's mind is almost a kind of stream of consciousness here, with one idea sparking another, which leads to another. I mean, he's gone from letters of recommendation to living letters written not with ink or on stone tablets, but in the hearts of people by the Holy Spirit. And that last part about the Spirit is going to lead him now to reflect on the sufficiency of the Spirit, which he knows as a minister of the new covenant. Again, you can almost see his mind at work here. I suspect that referring to the stone tablets made him think of the old covenant, and which was cut at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were written on 2 stone tablets by the finger of God. And so as he thinks now about the old and new covenants, Paul may have passages like these in mind from Ezekiel. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. That's Ezekiel 19. And then from Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. New hearts, new spirits given by God himself through the spirit-dependent ministry of gospel men. This is near the very essence of what it means to be a minister in the new covenant. Paul says in verse 4, such is the confidence we have toward God. See, the apostle is confident that God is going to convert people to fulfill his promise of spiritual heart transplants through his ministry. He's seen it, he knows it, he believes it. See, Paul doesn't minister with the idea that someone might be converted. He ministers with the confidence that they will be converted, that God will write his truth upon their human hearts. Once a newly converted college student was quite discouraged by the lack of results from his preaching. He had gone straight to preaching as a young convert. He walked up to the famous orator, preacher, gospel preacher Charles Spurgeon, and he shared some of his discouragement with Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon was known to tease his students a bit, and he looked at him and he said, "Well, young man, you certainly don't expect people to be converted every time you preach, do you?" The young man said, "Of course not." Spurgeon said, "Well, that's your problem." Our ministry is sufficient only by reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But in Him, it is sufficient. It is sufficient to accomplish whatever God has purposed for it. Three times in verses 5 and 6, the apostle uses the word sufficient. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. A triune sufficiency, you might say there. Every pastor who's been in the work of the ministry for, I don't know, maybe 10 minutes, knows that you're not sufficient in and of yourself. And only with intentional dependence on the Lord can you go forward. And I can't even fully explain why that's so. I mean, why is it that ministry is such difficult work, such heavy work? If I added up all the hard aspects and put them together, there would still be something else in it, something mysterious, something indescribable that makes this work really impossible without divine aid. I mean, you can fake it. But the real thing is utterly dependent on God. Our sufficiency is from God, the apostle says. The Greek word for sufficiency can also be translated competence. Whatever natural abilities the Lord may have given you, you can only be truly competent in the ministry by being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We believe God has in fact taken special care for the ministry of His church, and indeed that there is nothing more important to the Lord than the success of His gospel in the lives of His people. Pastors, preachers, Sunday school teachers, street preachers, family worship leaders who rely on God are always helped by God. They experience it, they confess it, they rejoice in it. And you know, we never get to the place where we're not dependent in that matter. Woe to the minister of the new covenant who says before a sermon, "I got this." Famous last words. Finally, the apostle says in verse 6 that the sufficiency God gives us in ministry is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, let me tell you what Paul is surely not saying here. He's not saying that the letter of the Old Testament law summarized in the commandments, the Ten Commandments, was bad or deficient in itself, or that it was some failed early dispensation from God which now has to be replaced with the new covenant. Dispensationalism like that is worse than a mere misreading of the covenantal nature of the Bible. It's a slander upon God. It's a slander upon His competence and His character, as though He tries and fails to save us through the law. No, the letter of God's law kills, because it truly declares His goodwill for humanity without also giving us the power to obey it, thereby bringing even the covenant people under judgment. But you see, the law by itself was never designed or meant to save us. That's the point. Paul often reflects in his epistles on the failure of God's people to be faithful to Him in those wilderness years after He made the covenant with them at Sinai. But that contrasts with the general faithfulness of the Christian churches of the first century, which were depending on the power of the Spirit, the life of God Himself poured out into them through the gospel. You remember that Jesus said it was going to be good that He went away, for He would send the Spirit, and the Spirit of God would lead His people into all truth. The faithful Corinthians, those among them who were faithful, were living letters to others because they had a living Spirit within them. Are you self-consciously dependent on the Lord for your spiritual growth? You know, it's very hard to maintain even the relatively simple outward obediences of our faith without this inward dependence on the Lord. I am convinced many people are unsatisfied with church life because they simply are not receiving the new covenant in a spiritual manner. They're not depending on the presence and strength and care and illumination of God as they go about living their Christian lives day to day. Do you understand that the goal of all the scriptures and of our whole system of doctrine is found in that glad, God-glorifying, personal dependence on the Lord from a new heart? That's it. We rightly emphasize the written scriptures of the Holy Bible. Yes, indeed, we are a people of the book. But it was Matthew Henry who said, and listen to this, he said, even the New Testament will be a killing letter if represented as a mere system or form and without personal dependence on God the Holy Spirit to give it quickening power. This isn't some hyper-mystical pietism. But the Bible is not enough in that sense. The Bible is our sole source of authority and revelation regarding salvation, but it is not our sole source of conversion and sanctification. We need the blessed Spirit of God, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's why we pray as we read, and that's why we read as we pray. At my presbytery meeting this last week, a military chaplain, a soldier in our fellowship, prayed very movingly that the day would come when every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood would be burned as fuel for the fire. A prophecy from Isaiah 9. That is, that the time would come when soldiers will be needed no more on the earth. And so may we also pray that the time would come when ministers and ministries will be needed no more. We long for the return of the Lord Himself. We will not need scriptures and preachers and pulpits or even dependency on the Holy Spirit through faith alone anymore. For we will then have Christ with us face to face. How we long for that. As Samuel Rutherford, one of the greatest of all pastors, I think, who achingly spent years away from his beloved congregation when he was in forced exile in Aberdeen, once prayed, "O Lord, how long it is till the dawning of the marriage day. O sweet Jesus, take wide steps. O my Lord, come over the mountains at one stride. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. But until then, brothers and sisters, let us truly be living letters to one another, not written with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our human heart." May it be so. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, how blessed we are to live in this supremely rich era of the Spirit. We thank you for His blessings, for Pentecostal power, for the influence of the Spirit upon our minds, for the strength of the Spirit to endure, for the eloquence of heartfelt testimony given by the Spirit, for the fruit of godliness which comes from the Spirit. for the precious communion of this congregation and of other Christians given by the Spirit of God. O Lord, may we indeed be living letters to each other through the Spirit for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And so, beloved, think of yourselves from an earthly perspective no more. Consider yourselves living letters to each other, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and ever. Amen.